from the very beginning, Satan has always waged a war against truth. Because if you think wrongly, you will live wrongly. If the foundation of what you know or think you know is askew, then your behavior based on that foundation of knowledge will be askew. It will be amiss. And so from the very beginning, Satan has waged a war. It's not a war. I mean, he doesn't want to possess your physical body. He wants to possess your very soul for all eternity. And so, the very essence of the spiritual battle has been waged from the very beginning. It continues on to this very day. And today I want to talk to you a little bit about that battle. About godly people in a godly way contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I'd invite you to turn to Jude. There's only one chapter. So if you get to Revelation and turn left, you'll get to Jude. Small little book in the back of your New Testament. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There were false teachers, and there was a truth war going on back in Jesus' day. The Apostle Paul warns us and identifies for us in Acts chapter 20 when he is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. I mean, Paul had spent 3 years with the church at Ephesus, probably spent more time teaching that church, giving them sound doctrine than any other church. And he gathers the elders together, and as he's giving them his farewell address, he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Then he goes on to say this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It was a concern of our Lord Jesus. It was a concern of the Apostle Paul. Even Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, when he's referring to the Old Testament times, and there were false prophets then, he said, "Men will come in introducing secretly destructive heresies." Now the battle rages. It rages on in our life. We interact with people in the church. Maybe we interact with authors who have written books and television preachers who proclaim their message or on the radio or maybe in other forms where we are constantly bombarded by this teaching and that teaching. You just drive around and within a 10-minute radius of this church here, you will find many churches today who do not hold the Word of God and do not exalt it as the inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. There are people who believe all sorts of crazy ideas and attribute them to Scripture. Now, of course, what happens is we go and we see different reports from time to time, like a man becomes a mass murderer and he says, "Yeah, but the Lord told me to do that." And we think, "Oh, surely this guy's crazy. No way." But what has the Lord told you lately? I mean, maybe we don't commit mass murder, but there are all sorts of things that Satan tries to get in. And if we're just a little bit off now, what happens the further we go down that path? Now, Satan's not going to show up as a wolf among sheep. He's going to show up as a sheep among sheep. And so what we find in this brief letter, Jude intended to write an encouraging message. But there was something that compelled him, something that was causing compression on his spirit, a compulsion to call the church to arms, to urge them to contend earnestly for the faith. So if you'll look in the first four verses of Jude, let's just read this and then we'll see what kind of action. It's almost as if Jude is like the watchman in Ezekiel chapter 33. And he sees the army coming and he blows the trumpet and he says, prepare for battle, get ready. So let's take a look at what it means to get ready. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, when we approach a scripture like this, we just need to ask a few exegetical questions. There are six basic questions that when you approach a text, you begin to ask. It's who, what, why, where, when, and how. You ask those questions and you have a good idea of what the text is saying. Now, you haven't interpreted it yet. You've just observed it. You've said, this is what's here. This morning, I just want to ask, we don't have time to go through all six questions. I just want to ask three simple exegetical questions about this passage. And as we answer those questions, it will give us clarity as to what our task is as believers and what Jude is really calling us to do. He basically, like a great newspaper article, you read the first little bit of the article and you kind of get the synopsis of the article. Then the details come later. And so we're going to get the synopsis of what Jude is telling us to do. And the details come later. And I don't know about you, but I would be totally interested in finding out what the details are. So you can continue that study asking these six exegetical questions on your own as you continue. Or you know what you can do? You can sign up for Seminary Cafe. And, you know, we'll do all sorts of asking in that course. So, but enough of the shameless plug. Let's look at those questions. We're just simply going to ask who, what, and why. The first question we ask is who? Who are the contenders? Who does Jude refer to? Who is called to contend for the faith? Now we know that contending for the faith is so important that Jude changes his initial plan. He was going to write about common salvation. He was going to write about this encouraging reality of how we're all in the body of Christ and how we share this call of God, this love of God, that we have that security in our relationship with Him, that we're united together. But there was something that compelled him. And what compelled him was to call the church to contend. Rather than just have a bring and share and say, oh, it's so great to be together, he's saying, no. Strap on your weapon and get ready. Because we need to contend for the faith. Well, who is it? Jude writes to all believers. Look at verse 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So, in connection with those to whom he writes, he is calling them. Who? Not just the elders, not just the pastor of the church, not just those who are Bible study leaders. He is calling all of us to contend. Every one of us who were called, every one of us who are beloved, every one of us who are kept. Now, I love this threefold description, and it's almost as if Jude, he says in verse 3, I was making every effort. And we kind of get that feel that he was making every effort to write about common salvation because of the way he describes the recipients of this letter. He says, you're beloved, you're called, you're kept. And that is encouraging information. But then there was that compulsion to say, no, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's look briefly at this threefold description of those who are to contend. First of all, they are the called. And when we talk about called, we're talking about God's effectual calling. I love the way he puts it in John chapter 6 and verse 37. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. He says in verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then I love the passage in John chapter 10. Now listen to this passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So my sheep hear my voice. And I love the picture that goes along with that verse. Is that when a shepherd was going into a town, maybe he needed to get supplies, maybe he was going to spend the night undercover in an inn, there would be a community sheepfold. And this community sheepfold would basically be a stone wall that is made most often in a circular way, and there was one entrance, and there was a gatekeeper. In verse 2 and verse 4, there's the reference to the gatekeeper in John 10. So everyone would bring their flocks, and they would leave their flocks there in the hands of the gatekeeper. Now, the gatekeeper would sleep in front of the gate. And then the next day, when the shepherd came, the shepherd would come and talk to the gatekeeper and say, I need to get my sheep. And then he would call the sheep out. Often in those days, the shepherd would have some particular name that he would call the individual sheep. And he'd call, you know, I don't know if it was Fred or whatever, but some name, and the sheep would recognize the shepherd's voice. Now listen, they were already the shepherd's sheep. And the shepherd would come to the sheepfold and call. Now, those who didn't know the shepherd wouldn't come. Only those who were called by their shepherd and recognized their voice, they would come, and the shepherd would take them away. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, I'm the great shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And I call, and those who are mine, this effectual calling, will follow me, and I will give them eternal life. And I will raise them up, and they will never perish. See, listen, as believers, we are called. There are people in the world that we can try to convince, we can try to cajole, but it is only those who are called by God who will come to Him. And those who come to Him will He not cast out. I love what He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and everyone He has predestined, He has also called, and everyone whom He has called, He has also justified, and everyone He has justified, He has also glorified. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so the first thing that we need to know is that Jude describes those of us who are believers as those who were called. And you were rescued from the domain of darkness at the calling and the beckoning of God, who called you out of that prison, out of that orphanage of sin, to be part of the family of God, to come and follow the shepherd, and He gives you eternal life. Which also just leads to the next description. He says that we are beloved. We are beloved. I love this definition. By the way, the grammar of this particular word points to a past reality that has continuing implications or results. In other words, you're not beloved because you do good things for God and He keeps loving you because you keep earning it. No, you were beloved, past tense, finished action with continuing results. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in love, He predestined you to adoption as sons. In love, He predestined you. And then John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 of 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. Well, men and women, here's the great reality, is that as believers who are called to contend, we are called by God and we are beloved by God. But here's the great thing. And if we're going to go into contention, it's good to know this. We are kept. Kept is also a completed action with continuing implications. Look at verse 24 of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. It is not us. It is not our strength. It is not our discipline that keeps us in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. It is Jesus, Hebrews 7, that makes intercession for us to the Father. We are kept, although you must know that the security of our salvation is something that God does. We have nothing to do with the security of our salvation, but we have everything to do with the assurance or the confidence in that security. You see, sometimes we get confused. We wonder if we're really saved, but if you're saved once, you're saved forever. If you're loved once, you're loved forever. And so sometimes by our lack of holiness and our lack of spiritual discipline, we lack the confidence in the security of the Father. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Now applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now listen to this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities has become blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You remember Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the narrow gate and the narrow road? And sometimes, listen, when we're living for ourselves and not living for God, that narrow gate seems very narrow, like an airplane seat. But here's the vision. God's called us. You can't change that. God beloved you. You can't change that. God keeps you. You can't change that. But when we live for Him, when we discipline ourselves, when we, in our faith, apply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, then we make that calling and choosing of us absolutely clear. There's no doubt about it. So that narrow gate, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is like big enough for a truck to drive through. We have no doubts. We have no wonder. But see, what happens is when we doubt, because we don't live for God, then Satan whispers in our ear. And then we start going after the emotional signs. Then we start saying, oh, I just don't feel this and I don't feel that. You see, security of salvation is objective. Our assurance of that security is subjective. The objective reality that God placed you in the body of Christ is absolutely unalterable. But the subjective enjoyment of that salvation and the joy of our salvation is directly related to our discipline for the purpose of godliness. And Jude lets us know that it is not just those who have degrees. It's not just those who are educated. It's those who are called and beloved and kept who are to contend for the faith. So if you're here today and you're a believer, this call is for you. This call to arm, this trumpet is blaring for you. And you say, well, but I don't know enough. Well, then learn it. Yeah, but I don't know Greek. Well, study. Yeah, but I don't know where the verses in the Bible are. If you have to, write them on your hand. Whatever you have to do, you're called to contend. That's the who. Who? You. Me. All of us. Well, let's answer the next question. What? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to contend. That's the call. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, I love that word, felt the necessity. The word necessity is a word that speaks of being compressed. It's the same word that Paul translates or that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:16 when he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The apostle Paul said, I am under compulsion, I am compressed, I am pressed, and for Jude, it was so critical that people understood they need to contend for the faith that he did away with his original plan to write this letter and urged them to contend. Now the word contend, and this is the what, really, the call to contend. Contend earnestly. It's the word epanganizomai, which has to do with, we get the idea of agonize from it. And it literally means to be concentrated in our exertion, to exert ourselves without distraction. Now, this word is a continuing action. It describes a condition. It's not an isolated act. It's not like, oh, well, I contend here and I contend there. It's not you only contend when you find an enemy, when there's an outbreak or a skirmish. It's a continuing action. It's your status. It's who you are. It's what you do. It's the condition of your life. You continually contend. And it says, many translations will interpret it, contend earnestly, even though it's just one word in the Greek. The reason why we would go earnestly and put earnestly to it is because this word is associated with a preposition. When they put a preposition in a Greek word at the beginning of the word, it intensifies or magnifies what it's trying to say. So epi and agonizomai, put that together and you are like, you have to contend. You have to exert yourself with great earnestness. Now, I want you to notice something. I thought this was incredibly interesting, is that we are not contending against, we are contending for. There's a difference. You see, the word to contend against is antagonizomai, from which we get antagonist. It's a different word, and it means to fight against stuff. See, here's the deal. It's tempting when we hear call to arms in the faith or in scripture to think that we have to be against everything. And sometimes all we know is Christians who are against everything. They're sad and sullen and you know, when I was growing up, they used to say, don't run in church. You can't do that. You can't have fun. You can't smile. You can't do anything like that. I'm thinking, wow, God, and I have to spend eternity with this God? So we don't want to be the people that everyone knows what we're against, because that doesn't get anyone saved. We need to be the people that everyone knows what we're for. We are contending for, not contending against. But contending for what? I mean, we're not contending for certain types of clothing in the church. We're not contending for color of carpet. We're not contending for choruses versus hymns. We're not contending for Baptist versus Methodist versus Presbyterian. We're not contending for hair color or not. My children wanted purple hair. That was a problem for me. And I have to admit, I contended against it. And what's nice is if you pay the bills, you can say stuff like that. So, but we contend for what? Not our pet ideas, not our own personal preference. We contend for the faith. Now listen, it's a definite article here. The faith. He's not saying contend for faith. He's saying contend for the faith. The faith as in the content of the gospel, the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you what I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the gospel, that he was buried the third and raised the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That is the faith. Acts 2:42 calls it the apostles' teaching. Paul says in Galatians 1:8-9 that if they or an angel from heaven preach to them a gospel other than the one which they have proclaimed to them, let him be accursed. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder is called to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And he says in Titus 2, verse 1, "Now as for you, preach the things," or teach the things, "which are fitting for sound doctrine." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. Verse 11, if you're writing that. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith. Men and women, there is an absolute clear unity that comes from the content of doctrine. It doesn't matter what country you're from, what language you speak, what color your skin is, what your cultural habits might be or your customs. If you adhere to the sound teaching of God's truth, then there is unity. And that's what we contend for. We contend for the faith. We don't contend against Satan. Don't become demon hunters. Don't try to find Satan under every rock and every tree. Listen, he'll find you. Just contend for the faith. Just learn the faith. Learn the truth. Don't try to find out what every crazy belief is in the world. Just learn the right one. Study God's Word. Okay, listen, this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You know, he spent 3 Sabbaths with the church at Thessalonica. Very short time. Then he had to leave because of persecution. And they didn't get much teaching at all. And what happened is some false teachers came into that church and they said, "Guess what? The day of the Lord has already taken place and you missed it." 2 Thessalonians 2:2. You missed it! So you know what they thought? They thought, "Ah, man, these guys, then here's what we need to do. We need to just not listen to anybody." So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he said, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But instead," in other words, "don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Instead," and this is what we all need to do, "examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And avoid the very form or appearance of evil. Men and women, we need to learn the truth. I was having my quiet time out of Jeremiah in chapter 5 this morning. In Jeremiah 5:31, Jeremiah says this, or God says this through Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. You see, if we don't know the truth, we love things we shouldn't love. If we don't know the truth, we can't contend for the truth. Men and women, I just want to urge you. I just want to beg you. Study God's Word. And if you don't know how to study it, find someone who will teach you how to study it. Because Jude calls us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what that does? That narrows the faith down to what's in God's Word. Now, literally, this verse, the second part of this verse says, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. Now, in English, we feel like it's a little better to say the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. But the word order emphasizes the once for all delivered to the saints faith. In other words, what we have in God's Word is finished. There's no additions. There's no subtractions. There's no transformation. There's no cutting and pasting. There's no renovation. It is the faith. We must learn it from God's Word. Now listen, we've got in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses says, listen, don't add anything or take anything away from the law. So you say, okay, yeah, we can't do that because it's given and that's the law, right? So we all go there. But then some will say, yeah, but what about Revelation chapter 22? Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, do not add to the words of the prophecy of this book, because if you do, then I will add to you all the plagues that are written there in it. Nor take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, because I will take away from you the tree of life. And you go, yeah, well, that's the prophecy of Revelation, right? Yeah. I mean, so we're saying, oh, yeah, that's narrow. Well, how about this? Let's add this one to the mix. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. How many words of God? Every word of God. Men and women, we do not add or take away from this book. If someone comes up to you and says, the Lord told me, and they don't quote Scripture, they're not telling you the truth. And we go, oh, but you know, I don't want to confront those people, and they're probably just meaning, no, we need to be more careful maybe about how we communicate what the Lord told us. Because what God tells me is the same thing He tells you. Okay, He's not going to tell me to do, what He wants me to know is right here. Okay, now the Holy Spirit will illumine my mind to be able to apply its truth to my life and see the truth, but it's not going to be different. God is not in the business of adding new revelatory prophecy today. It's a closed canon. It is a closed revelation. Everything we need to know, we know. And people, that's what we must contend for. We cannot contend for some denomination. Denominations fail. I mean, there are denominations who don't even believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We contend for what? The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, why? Why the contention? Why are we going after this? James says it in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who long beforehand have been marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, I was reading about the Greeks and their 10-year assault against Troy and the Trojans. In 1194 to 1184 BC, they fought this 10-year battle without victory. So as the story goes, Odysseus came up with this great plan. Let's just build this huge horse. And we'll make this horse big enough to fit soldiers inside the horse. So they made this horse, and it fit. There's differing reports on it. Some say 30, some say 40 people into the inside of this horse. And they left one of their soldiers, Sinon, and he showed up at the gate with this big horse, and he pretended to be angry. He said, they just left without me. Now, all the ships, the Grecian ships that were in the bay, they all sailed away. And so they looked out and they saw that the ships were gone, and it gave credibility to his story. And so they brought him in. And now they could have, in fact, there was two, Laconoon and Cassandra, who warned the Trojans against this being a trick. But they disregarded their warnings. And the Greeks were banking on the fact that the Trojans were prideful, and that they would use this big horse, which was quite gorgeous, according to some historians, that they would use this big horse as kind of like a trophy, that they would display it, that they wouldn't just burn it, they wouldn't destroy it, they would keep it as a symbol of their 10-year long struggle and their victory over the Greek army. And so they brought the horse inside and left it there, and then all of the city celebrated in a drunken celebration. And at night, the Grecian army navy re-entered the bay. Sinon let them out of the horse, and they defeated the city. I'm here to tell you that there are Trojan horses that are all over the church in our world today. It's not just their coming, they are here. There are all sorts of heresies. There are people who are trying to marry secular science with biblical revelation. And they just can't believe in fiat creationism, ex nihilo, out of nothing in 6 days. They just can't believe that. So they say what we need to believe in is theistic evolution. We have people who turn the Holy Spirit into a circus performer. And rather than, as John 16:14 says, that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ, instead they're looking for all sorts of crazy stunts and signs and wonders and miracles. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't do the miraculous today. What I'm saying is that in the church today, we have people turning the Holy Spirit into a circus performer. They're like dressing him up in a tutu and saying, walk on the ball. Jump through the hoop. In our church today, people have turned God from a sovereign Lord with a sovereign will and plan for the world, and they've turned him into their genie. where if they rub the lamp correctly, out pops the genie and grants them whatever they desire. We have, in our churches today, believed the lie that is perpetrated by Satan, by some coming in and teaching that the primary purpose of marriage is happiness. But let me tell you, marriage is so much bigger than your happiness. For Paul said in Ephesians 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." We have people who believe that humans are inherently good in complete disregard to Scripture. I could go on and on and on. But they've crept in. They've crept in unnoticed. These are people who deny the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. But listen, they don't come in wearing wolf's clothing. They come in sounding good. I will never forget Jim Jones when 900 people drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide and killed themselves in Guyana many, many years ago. I did some research on Jim Jones, and he began as a legitimate, right-on pastor. I've listened to some of his sermons. I've read some of the material he wrote, and early on, he had a vision for bringing Christ to the world. He served people. He loved God, and yet something went astray. And people weren't contending for the faith. They were exalting a man. They loved what he brought them physically by meeting their needs and encouraging them. And without that accountability, without that consistent, widespread contending for the truth, the end result was 900 people committing suicide. Well, our faith is too precious to not be defended. And so today I want to urge you with Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith. You don't have to hate the person. You just have to love the truth. Love the truth. Know the truth. Communicate the truth. And let the truth do its work. I said, there are people, and Jude says that these men who crept in unnoticed were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These are people that aren't saved. They're like tares among the wheat. And we know from Matthew 13 that the tares, we're not supposed to go and try to pull out the tares. It's not our job to go try to find tares and create tests of validity for who's a true believer and who's not. What we need to do is just let the angels, the reapers, sort them out in the end. But in the meantime, let's embrace the truth and love the truth. And that's why I am thankful. In fact, the reason why we stay in this area at all is because Hillcrest Baptist Church and Pastor Clint preaches the Word, and he holds up the Word. He's not here to get famous. He's not here to get rich. He's not here to have people follow him. He wants to hold up the Word of God. And I'm telling you, that is a man who contends for the faith. And we need to contend with him for the faith. It's like American football. Bud Wilkerson was a great American football coach. And they asked him about, I don't mean like football. I mean, football. So they interviewed him and they said, "So tell me, what does football contribute to physical fitness of the nation? Because it's a huge sport over there." He said, "Absolutely nothing. Because what you have is you have 60,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise watching 22 men on the field who desperately need rest." contend together. And it's my prayer that when we do, contend for the faith, we will not only be more like Jesus, because the efficiency of the work of the Holy Spirit uses the instrumentality of God's Word to transform us to be more like Him. But in the end, we will be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Thank You, Lord, that You preserved and transmitted the Word of God so that we might have it today. Thank You for all the brilliant men who have produced Bible study tools and helps that allow us to dig deeper. Now, Lord, I pray today that You give us the passion, that You give us the heart to contend. Not in an ungodly personal promotion, but in a godly contention that seeks to exalt Your Word, because it is by Your Word that we are made holy. It is by Your Word that we are made wise, that leads to salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be able to say, with Your help, with the power that mightily works in us, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the course, we have kept the faith, to the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.